Romans chapter 9, and as I indicated in my prayer, we're coming to some difficult section, a difficult section of God's Word, and I want to encourage you, if you have questions in this message, or next week, or the week after, or however long we're in Romans 9 here, I'm certainly open to receiving those questions. You can either email me, that'd probably be preferable, because then if I don't understand your question, I can email you back. and if you'd prefer, you can write it on the back of a registration card and drop it in the offering plate or whatever. I will try in the course of, before we're done with Romans 9, to answer most of the questions. I think I know what most of them will cluster around, because I've wrestled with these things for 45 years. And if you're struggling with them and wrestling with them, I don't want you to feel like you're on the outside. We all struggle with these things. This is difficult truth, but remember, as I said, Romans 9 is just as inspired as Romans 8. And while we all gravitate toward the wonderful blessings of Romans 8, we should also say, Lord God, I need to understand Romans 9, because you put that in your word for my spiritual upbuilding as well. And so I'm encouraging you to roll up your sleeves as we dig into this, and please don't get angry and go out the door and never deal with your questions. You won't grow that way. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine, but let's have some dialogue and talk. Okay, here's our text. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages, as always, and everything available online. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. He's citing here from Genesis. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, or a more literal translation, so that God's purpose, according to election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As I mentioned, we come now to a section of Scripture, and I'm not alone, thankfully. Dr. James Boyce, who was one of the best Bible expositors during his lifetime, he called this section the most difficult portion of the entire Bible. Okay, that's quite a statement coming from Dr. Boyce. This is the most difficult section of the entire Bible, more difficult even than those very confusing sections in Daniel, Revelation, and other books that deal with prophecy. Now, in my judgment, I would say biblical prophecy is more difficult to understand, but I agree with Dr. Boyce if he means that Romans 9 is more difficult to accept, and it is more difficult to joyfully submit to. And I believe that joyfully submitting to the truth of Romans 9 is the key to benefiting spiritually from the truth that is here. Now, Romans 9 is difficult for many believers to submit to because, let me just say, it will probably change your view of who God is. And there are many who want God to be a certain way, But they don't like the way that God is sometimes revealed in the Bible. They want God to be an equal opportunity Savior who offers salvation to everyone just the same, who loves everyone just the same. And they want him to be what they consider to be fair. They want him to give an equal chance of salvation to everyone. And I think, we won't admit this because we know it's wrong, but deep down inside many of us, there is this vestige of a desire or a want that somehow salvation would be linked in some small way to something deserving in me. You know, God chose me, yeah, but you have to understand, I'm really a lovable guy. You know, I mean, I know I got my faults, but deep down inside, if you really knew me, you'd know, yep, I am lovable. And that must be why God chose me. Or we want to say, well, God chose me because he saw that I would choose him, and he knew that I'd make that right choice. And so it's because of my choice of him that he chose me. See, we want to hang on to something in us that says, I'm worthy somehow. Now, we know that's wrong intellectually, but I think that's still beneath the surface. In Romans 9, Paul shows, however, that God has not granted salvation equally to all people. Now, you should understand that just by looking around the world today. God is not offering salvation equally to all people today. We're trying to fix that. We're trying to take the gospel everywhere. But let's be honest, if you were born in Afghanistan, you would not have the equal shot at salvation that you had being born in the United States of America at this particular time. Or you can go back in history. Had you been born in the United States of America in 1400, you would not have heard the gospel as you did being born in the United States in the 1900s or the years of this century, the 2000s. So it's not equal. And Paul states here that when God saves someone, it has absolutely nothing to do with that person. But rather, it depends totally, he says in verse 11, on God's purpose, according to God's choice. And if we didn't get it there, he's going to repeat it down in verse 16 that we'll look at next week, where he says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills, that is, on your choice. It does not depend on the man who runs, that is, your effort. But it depends on one thing, God who has mercy. And you say, well, yeah, but God has mercy on everyone. Keep reading verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, that's not very hard to understand those words, but it's hard to joyfully submit to those words, isn't it? Think you would admit that? I mean, some may say, well, all right, I can accept that because it's in the Bible, I guess, but I don't like it. It's kind of like broccoli, you know? Broccoli's good for me. Okay, I'll eat the stuff. But to be honest, if it was just taste alone, please load my plate with ice cream. Broccoli is not my favorite food, but it's medicine. I'll take it. You know, that kind of thing. Now, why am I saying this morning that you need joyfully to submit to this truth? Okay? You know, I mean, it's one thing to submit to it and grit your teeth. Why am I saying it has to be joyful? Well, three reasons at least. First of all, this is God's revelation to us of who he is. And we should not just grudgingly accept who God is. We should rejoice in who God is, because God is the only perfect and totally glorious, majestic being in the universe. And to see him is to glory in him, and to glory in him is to rejoice in him. And so we shouldn't just kind of swallow this as a bitter pill and necessary medicine. We should say, wow, praise God for who he is. Paul will do that when we get to the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And he just revels in who God is as he's contemplated these truths. So should we. Secondly, we should rejoice in these truths about God because our Savior did. Jesus did. You know what? There's only one place that I have been able to find in all of the Bible where it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Just once. Luke 10:21. Read the context sometime. I don't have time this morning. But the truth that made Jesus rejoice greatly in the Holy Spirit is that the Father, whom he there calls Lord of heaven and earth, Lord means the sovereign. He is the sovereign of heaven and earth. He says, I rejoice greatly that you have hidden these things from the wise and have revealed them to the babes. And then he goes on and revels in the fact that the only one who can know the Father is the one whom Jesus wills to reveal the Father to. He's talking about the same subject Paul is talking about here, and that's what made Jesus just get ecstatic with joy. And if we are becoming Christ-like, then this should cause us also to rejoice. A third reason that these truths should make you rejoice is because Paul is using them in the context here of Romans 9 to explain why your salvation is secure and it is certain. As we have seen last week, Paul is dealing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the problem, why are the Jews not believing? I mean, they're God's chosen people. God made all of these wonderful promises and promised to bless them in the Old Testament. And here the Jews are, large part in Paul's day and still today, not believing. How do you explain that? Did God's promise fail? And if God's promise to the Jews didn't come true, what about that wonderful promise in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from his love? How do you know that one's good? You see the logic here? And so Paul is showing you here why God's word cannot fail, why your salvation is secure, and so we should rejoice in these truths. What Paul is arguing here is that God's word cannot fail for this reason, because God always accomplishes his sovereign purpose, and he does it through his free choice of a remnant according to his grace. Now, I'm going to work through that statement with you in a moment, but before we go through Paul's argument in our text, I want to take you to some other scriptures that show you that for God's word of promise not to fail, God has to be totally sovereign. He has to always be able to accomplish his purpose. So if you want God's promise to you that his love in Christ, that nothing can separate you from that, you want that thing to hold good, then God has to be able to deliver. In other words, he has to be sovereign. Which is to say, you've got to let God be God. And that's the whole rub in this whole matter of divine election, that God is to be good. Now, there are so many believers that fight against this truth. They write books against it. They get up in arms against it. And I'll be honest, some of you may want to fight me today, and that's okay. I've been wrestling with this stuff for 45 years, and I think I've read both sides, and I understand. And I understand this. You may not be rejoicing in this truth by the end of this message, okay? It takes time. My prayer is, as you wrestle with this truth, you'll come out the other side saying, praise God, I see it. And it will fill you with joy. It will give you assurance in your salvation. It will give you the kind of foundation you need to endure all trials for Christ's sake. So first of all, let me show you from other scriptures that God's word cannot fail because God is the only sovereign of the universe, and that means that God always accomplishes his purpose, always. Again, you see, I hope you see the logic. If you want God to accomplish what he promises, he has to be sovereign. See, I could promise you, I'm going to give you $1 million next week. Lots of luck. I don't have $1 million to save my life. So that's a pretty lame promise because I can't deliver. Now, if I were sovereign of the world, sure, no problem. I can do that because I have the resources. So if God purposes something and then can't quite pull it off, then his purpose is uncertain. And what that means is if Satan and all of the evil spirits that are with Satan, or if some terrible despot, Hitler or Stalin or name him, wants to thwart God's purpose and they can do it, whoa, maybe God's promises aren't certain. You see what I'm saying? For God to promise and deliver, he has to be sovereign even over the greatest powers of evil that are there. And otherwise, you can't trust his promise or his purpose. So let me bring up another thing. If God has relinquished control of the universe to the so-called free will of man, then God is not sovereign. Now, this is where everybody gets up in arms. What? You're saying I don't have free will? Rah, 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 rah. You know, boy, everybody gets all upset over this. Well, if you have sovereign free will, then you're the sovereign, not God. How did you get saved? See, God has to be sovereign. Now, I'll try and explain what so-called free will means before Not in this message, but before we're done with Romans 9. But I'm saying that for God's promise to hold true, for absolutely nothing to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, then God is sovereign over man. He is. And nothing can thwart his will, whether it's Satan, whether it's wicked sinners, whether it's my goofing up. God's sovereignty means God is free to plan. God is free to carry out his plan. God is free to promise. He is free to keep his promise. And he is able to deliver on all of that. That's what sovereignty means. And you should rejoice in that. Because it means your salvation isn't hanging on you. It's on God and his promise. See why this is important? Let me just give you a few scriptures. These are only a few. Job 23:13. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. It's pretty clear. Job 42:2. Job says, this is at the end of all of his trials, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. There's no powerful nation that is outside of God's rule. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:34-35, this is the humbled, formerly powerful monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. speaking, for his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Ephesians 1, the end of verse 10 and verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, I could have multiplied these verses manyfold over. These are just a few of dozens of verses that show God is the absolute sovereign over his creation. That includes all of the angelic hosts, including the fallen angelic hosts. That includes all of the rebellious, proud monarchs who think that they're going to determine history and so on. Satan is powerful, but Satan cannot thwart the will of God. And you know what? When Satan is done with all of his efforts, he's going to be a pawn put in the drawer, or more literally, he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. And the most powerful evil monarchs think that they can do what they want to do. In the end, they only accomplish the purpose of God, and they will face eternal judgment. Now, in light of, and that's just a few verses, in light of that, it is really puzzling to me why many Christians argue that God has relinquished his sovereignty to the will of man. I have books on my shelf I could point you to that argue man is sovereign. They won't say it that way. But in arguing for the autonomy of man's so-called free will, they picture God in heaven as up there wringing his hands in desperation, saying, I've done all that I can do to save them. Now it's up to them. Oh, I do wish that someone down there would just trust in me. Please, 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 won't you trust in me? And they picture God with his hands tied by the so-called free will of man. You know, did God send his son to the cross to die in vain? A.W. Pink rightly said, to declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. The biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign, which means he always accomplishes his will, should cause your heart to leap with joy. Because it means your salvation is secure. If he purposed to save you, he's going to save you in spite of all the times you fall flat on your face. And that's great news. Now, let me trace Paul's argument in our text more carefully. Paul is arguing here that God's word of promise to the Jews cannot fail because God always accomplishes his purpose, and he does that through his free choice of a remnant according to his grace. Now let me show you the structure of the text. Look down at your New Testament or your tablet that has the New Testament on it. Sometimes these days you don't carry a Bible with paper pages. First, in verse 6, Paul states the proposition. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Then he explains that proposition by a principle. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now this confronted the proud Jewish notion. The Jews in Paul's day, many of them thought, I'm a Jew. Of course I'm going to heaven because I am a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you. And that they thought that their physical birth got them into the eternal kingdom. Paul says, no, not all Israel are those descended from Israel. Then he proves the principle with two illustrations. In verses 7 through 9, he shows that not all of Abraham's descendants were true children of Abraham, but rather only those whom he calls the children of the promise, those descended from Isaac. Ishmael and his descendants, verse 8, are children of the flesh. Now, Paul's Jewish critics might have argued at this point, well, granted, Ishmael is not a child of the promise because he was born of that Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar, not Sarah. And so Paul gives a second illustration in verses 10 through 13 to prove his point. He shows there that the descendants of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau were born of the same mother and the same father, and even more than that, they were born on the same day. They were twins. And yet, God, in his sovereignty, chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau, he says, while the twins were still in the womb, before either of them had done good or evil. And he adds in verse 11 that this was so that God's purpose, according to election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then Paul backs up his point to show you, I'm not pulling this out of the air. He shows you this is from the Old Testament. He gives you two references. The older will serve the younger. That's a prediction God gave to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23. And Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated, from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. And what Paul is showing is God's word, his promise to the Jews, to Israel, has not failed, because God always accomplishes his purpose through his sovereign choice of a remnant according to his grace. Now, I want to unpack that phrase by phrase, but first, I need to respond to two common attempts to dodge the truth of this. And believe me, Christians try to dodge the truth of this. You can find those who will try and explain it away. Usually they do it in one of two or both of two ways. First of all, they say, well, this doesn't deal with God's choice of some for salvation, but rather it's talking about God's choice of some for service. that does not fit the context. Why was Paul grieving in verses 1 through 5? It wasn't that Israel was not serving God. It's that Israel was not saved. He's talking about salvation here in the context. And the terms that Paul uses in our text show that salvation is the issue. Paul always uses children of God, children of the promise, to refer to salvation. And as we've seen, to call, which he mentions down in verse 11, because of him who calls, always refers to God's effectual call to salvation, never to God's call to service. A second argument that is often used is, well, Paul isn't talking here about individuals, he's talking about nations. And somehow, I've never followed the logic of this, somehow that is supposed to soften what these authors think is the unpleasant notion that God chooses individuals to salvation. Think about it for a minute. If God chose Israel as a nation to be in covenant with him, to receive his covenant blessings of salvation, to be the ones who look forward to Messiah coming, then what does that say to all the individuals in all the nations who were not chosen? See? They're excluded from the covenant. All of the individual Chinese and North and South Americans and Europeans and Africans and all of the individuals all over the world who were not a part of the covenant nation of Israel are excluded from the covenant promise. You don't solve anything by saying, well, it's nations, not individuals. Besides, I agree. Malachi 2, there about Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. I'll comment more on that in a moment. That refers in its context in Malachi to the nations that issued from Jacob and Esau. But those nations were made up of individuals. And when you trace it back, he's talking about two boys in the womb. He's talking about individuals. Jacob was the object of God's blessing, his covenant promises. Esau, God blessed him physically, gave him land, gave him money, but he sent him off to the east, and they did not know the ways of God. And, one of the reasons that authors want to reject this, that God chooses individuals for salvation, and I'll deal with this too, is it's not fair. Let me ask, how does choosing a nation more fair than choosing individuals? Seems to me that just multiplies the problem. If God chose only one nation and he excluded all of the other hundreds of people groups around the world, how is that more fair? You don't solve it by going to the nations route. So, yeah, Paul is talking about nations. He's also talking about individuals. And the problem Paul is addressing here is, why are many of my individual Jewish relatives in the flesh, my people who are part of my elect nation of Israel, why are they not saved? And his answer is, they're not saved because God didn't choose every single individual in Israel to be a part of true Israel, whom he later in chapter 11, verse 5 says, is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So, let me work through this now and kind of unpack that main statement and consider four aspects here of Paul's teaching. First of all, notice that God always accomplishes his sovereign purpose through his choice of a remnant. Paul's answer to the issue, has God's word failed because the Jews are not being saved, they're rejecting Christ, is no, because God never purposed to save every single Jew. God only purposed to save a remnant. That's what he means in verse 6 when he says this, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He made the same point, if you'll recall, way back when we looked at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and he said, a true Jew is not one who was born of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A true Jew is one who has had God work inwardly in his heart to transform him. So he made the same point then. Now he's just developing it. He says the same thing again in verse 7, just in a little different language. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. He's making the point, Abraham had two sons. He had more than that, but two that we're considering. Ishmael through Hagar and Isaac through Sarah. They were both physical children of Abraham, but Paul is saying only Isaac is a child of the promise. Ishmael was not. And so God's spiritual blessings come down to us through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Then he says the same thing again to make sure we get it in verse 8. That is, he's clarifying, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. He's saying, yes, there's a general sense that God chose the entire nation of Israel, but he never promised to save every Jew. Only those who are true children of Abraham are the ones he saved, the children of promise. And he explains why in verse 11, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, or as I said, election, the word his is not in the text, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God's word is clear that God always has accomplished his purpose by choosing some, and that implies God rejects others. He passes over others. Think about how God has worked as revealed in his word. When God began to work, Genesis 12, he went to a city that is in current Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and there were a bunch of pagan idolaters living there. And God spoke to one man, Abram. And he said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply you, and I want you to leave your family and go to the place I'm going to show you. So God excluded everyone else in Ur of the Chaldees. He excluded even all of Abraham's family and said, leave them. I'm going to work with you. There's a choice. And the choice involved a rejection of an entire city, of an entire civilization, all of the Chaldees. And God just picked Abraham. And so Abraham went out. And then Abraham has two boys, Ishmael and Isaac. And Abraham pleaded with God, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. Let him be the child of the promise. And God said, sorry, no, Isaac is my child. He excluded Ishmael. He picked Isaac. And then, as our text says, Isaac had two sons, twins. And Isaac favored Esau. He was his kind of guy. And he wanted to give the blessing to Esau. And God said, nope, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He makes a choice between the two. That's God's prerogative as a sovereign. His purpose was never to save all of Israel, but those who are children of promise. Okay? I know this is hard, but track with me. Secondly, God accomplishes his sovereign purpose through his power, not through man's ability. Ishmael was a child of the flesh in this sense. He was born naturally. Abraham went into Hagar through natural means. She got pregnant, had her child. There was no supernatural power other than the normal power of conception that we have when we bear children. But there was nothing miraculous about that birth. As you know, though, Abraham was old when Sarah conceived. Sarah was past menopause. It was a miracle that Isaac was conceived. It was the power of God. Now, as such, Isaac is a picture of a spiritual miracle called the new birth. The spiritual miracle of new birth is not humanly explicable. You see, there are people who are born in Christian families. They are reared in the church. They maybe are confirmed in the church. They can spout Christian doctrine. They know all about it. Maybe they stay in the church all their lives. But if God has not imparted new life to them, they are children of flesh, not children of promise. See, the new birth requires that God quicken that sinner from the dead and impart new life to them. As Jesus said in John 3:7, you must be born again. Thirdly, God accomplishes his sovereign purpose through his free choice. And that is to say, God is not held hostage by whatever man decides to do. Because if man is sovereign, or if man has free will in the sense that he can override God, then man is sovereign and God is not. And the Bible is clear, as we've seen, God is the only sovereign over his creation who always accomplishes his purpose and no one can thwart it. Now, we don't get this in America because we don't know sovereignty. Our president is not our sovereign. You ought to know that by the fact Congress often thwarts him. And if we don't like him, we can try to vote him out of office. We don't have to submit to him. See, we stand up to authority. But a true sovereign has authority. And God's sovereignty is free. And that means that God can do what he wants to do. And there's no Congress that can overthrow him. They can't override his veto. God has absolute authority in free choice, and Paul states it as clear as you can state it in verse 11 and 12, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, why? So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, and in case we didn't get it, he adds, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now, what that means is God does not peer down through the corridors of time and say, oh, I'm so glad Jacob's going to choose me. I guess I'll choose Jacob. In other words, he does not elect us according to his foreknowledge of what we will do. That, again, stands this on its head, and it makes me sovereign. And the Bible is clear, that is not the case. It is based on God's purpose, according to God's choice, without regard to what people may or may not do. And furthermore, God's choice is often against human wisdom and custom. We would have all said, had we been Jews living in that day, the older is the one who will reign. The younger will serve the older. God says, no, the older will serve the younger. And Paul elaborates on that. I don't have time to go there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, consider your own calling, brethren, not many wise, and so on. So, God accomplishes his purpose through his choice of a remnant. He does it through his power, not through human power. He does it freely. That is, it is not based on what man will do, but on what God decides to do. And then finally, God accomplishes his sovereign purpose according to his grace. And Paul illustrates that by God choosing Jacob and not Esau. And he does it before they're born, before they did good or bad, as he adds again, not because of works, that would have been grace. I mean, works is opposite to grace, but because of him who calls, that's grace. Now, the case of Ishmael showed you are not part of the remnant by being born a Jew. The case of Jacob and Esau shows that it is by grace and not by works. See, if physical birth or if our works, good works, could merit election, then it would not be an act of God's free grace. Now, let's try to focus for a moment on what does God mean, God inspired this, when he said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Some try to soften it by saying, well, it means love less. You know, hated, you're to hate father and mother compared to Jesus, so you're to love them less. Okay, maybe. But this fact still remains, God chose Jacob and God rejected Esau. So there's a little bit more than loving less going on here. By God's purpose, according to his choice, Jacob and his descendants were objects of the covenant blessings. Esau and his descendants were cut off from covenant blessings. And while we should not think of hate in terms of human hatred, which is sinful in most cases, it does, I think, imply God's just wrath for sin remained on Esau, but God removed it and replaced it with his sovereign love on Jacob. However you reconcile the fact that God loves the world, the Bible also says something else that's hard to fit this together. Psalm 5:5 says, you hate all who do iniquity. Now, will you please notice what that doesn't say? You hate the sin of all who do iniquity, but you love all sinners. That's not what that verse says. Somehow, while God loves the world, God hates sinners, not just their sin. Douglas Moo comments this way. He says, in an apparent paradox that troubles Paul, and he refers us down to verses 14 and 19, as well as many Christians, God loves the whole world at the same time that he withholds his love in action or election from some. Now, as I wrap this up, I have a hunch of what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, wait just a minute, Steve. If God accomplishes his purpose through his free and gracious choice of some, while he rejects others, that's not fair. That's just not fair. Or you may be thinking, you know, if God is absolutely sovereign as you described, then that means we're all just a bunch of robots with no will of our own. And if we're all just a bunch of robots, then how can God hold us guilty for just doing what he programmed us to do? Now, if you had either of those thoughts, then I'm going to suggest I interpreted verses 6 through 13 correctly. And here's why. Those are the exact two thoughts that Paul anticipates you will think if you're tracking with him in verses 6 through 13, because he brings them up in verses 14 to 18 and in verses 19 to 24 and deals with them. And we'll look at those in future weeks. I can't go into that, obviously, or we'd be here another hour or two. But you see, if you say, well, God chose us based on his foreknowledge of what we would do, that's perfectly fair, isn't it? I have no problem with that. That's fair. He saw that I would choose him, so he chose me. Yeah, yeah, good deal. Saw that that person would reject him. Yeah, yeah, of course. That's totally fair. Paul would never raise the objection of, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice with God in verse 14 if that's what he meant in verses 6 through 13? So do you see why that view cannot be the biblical view? Paul is making us think, that's not fair. We'll deal with that next time. But Paul's point here is, meanwhile, that because God always accomplishes his sovereign purpose through his free choice of a remnant according to his grace, that means this: you should be rejoicing if you're believing in Christ this morning. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands. It may take some time for you to come around and go, I get it. Wow. Praise God. Yeah, I see it. And to rejoice in it. But that's what I'm hoping God will do. Because if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, then you can know that God is never going to have anything separate you from his love. And he's going to bring you to his glory to share the glory of Jesus, as we saw in Romans 8. Now, let me add one more thing and then we're done. The truths I've been expounding on here, written by inspiration of the Spirit through Paul, do not contradict the truths that Paul wrote in chapter 4. And that is, we are justified by grace through faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be an heir of the promise. And if Jacob was saved, it's because Jacob believed. And if Esau was lost, it's because Esau rejected God's promise and went his own way. And the same applies to you. If you're saved here this morning, you believe. All of God's elect believe in Jesus Christ. All of the non-elect go, nah, I don't believe that. I'm going my own way. And so, if you're here unbelieving, the invitation to you is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. Make certain about his calling and choosing you, as 2 Peter puts it. And you do that by trusting Christ. Let's bow before him. Father, these are not easy things to grasp, and I am certainly not a